The reading this morning is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. And this can be found on page 989 in the Church Bibles. The Man of Lawlessness. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness.
Thank you, Robert and Judith. Do leave your Bibles open to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's open our time now in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, help me now to speak where the Bible speaks, and to remain silent where the Bible is silent. Help me to point us to Jesus. And Lord, we pray that the fruit of this morning is that we'd be more confident in Jesus' victory over evil and the evil one, and that we'd be more willing to trust God in the here and now, trusting that he is in charge and that there's nothing outside of his control. Amen. So in 1970, Hal Lindsey published a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. He's an American, by the way, full disclosure. And in the book, Lindsey examined end-of-time prophecies found in the Bible with then-current events. And in the book, Lindsey predicted that the world would end and that Christ would return through climactic events that would happen in the 1980s. In 1976, the book was adapted for film, and Orson Welles even narrated the whole story. But alas, the 1980s came and went, and the predictions were not true. Hal Lindsey's predictions were false, but he's not alone, because the apocalyptic prediction-making business is a very saturated market. Both well-meaning, zealous Christians and less well-meaning heretics throughout history have predicted the end of the world. So, for instance, the French bishop, Hilary of Poitiers, predicted that the world would end in 365 AD. Didn't happen. Then Pope Innocent III made a similar prediction for the year 666. His justification was the number 666. That's quite spooky. Got to be the end of the world. Didn't happen. Much later, the Puritan, Cotton Mather's, predicted multiple times with multiple dates that the world would end. So he said, it ended on this date, and then it didn't happen. Then he shifted the goalpost, and he goes, it ended on this date, and then he shifted the goalpost, and it ends on this date. By the way, that's a good test that the person probably isn't telling the truth. But he's not alone. The Shakers, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Millerites, the Moonies, the Armstrongites, Jim Jones, Charlie Manson, and a whole host of other cults have all predicted that the world would end. And guess what? It hasn't happened yet. In fact, the only real truth to be gained from all these false predictions is that we should be cautious about those who predict the end of times. And actually, Christians shouldn't be in the prediction-making business. Namely, because actually the Bible is really clear on this, that while we should anticipate and hope for Christ's soon return, and he is coming soon, and there will be signs that accompany his return, the end of times, that according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And so if we make big, broad predictions about what's going to happen in the near future, we might find ourselves eating humble pie after it. And actually, we should steer clear of any person or any group that claims to have insider knowledge or a prediction about the end of times. Because actually, the Lord Jesus has already told us, nobody knows the hour or the day. And yet, as we turn to 2 Thessalonians, we can see that the Thessalonians were being confronted by people who were making false reports about Jesus' return. Paul writes about it in verses 1 and 2. Read it with me. "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Here, Paul is talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he'll gather up all of his own and also bring judgment to the world. And from these verses, we can see that there were some fraudsters who were trying to influence the Thessalonian church by asserting that Jesus had already returned. And this was creating just chaos in the church. They were alarmed by it. Because naturally, they would have been unsettled with the thought that Jesus had returned and that they were left behind. So in the same way that a castaway's greatest fear is that he's left behind by the search and rescue boat, the Thessalonians would have been incredibly upset when they received these false reports that Jesus had come back and they'd missed him. And by the way, just as a little aside, notice the way that false teaching works its way in the church. Paul doesn't know exactly what's happened here, but he's got a pretty good idea. And so he lists off a few usual suspects of the ways that false teachings get into a church. Paul says that false teaching is likely coming in through either a spirit or by word of mouth or by a false letter. And this is instructive to us today, because still today, false teaching comes to us through false spirits. So for instance, someone will say, "Oh, you know, the Spirit of the Lord is telling me this or that." And then you look at the content of what they're saying, and it doesn't have any resemblance to the truth. Now, I remember I had a really well-meaning, earnest young guy come up to me once, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord has told me that he brought you to Jersey Baptist Church, and you're going to clean this house up, and that you're going to fix every problem in the church, and that you are going to be the one that cleans God's house." Now, it's really tempting to listen to that, isn't it? Because it flatters me. Is it true? Not at all. Can I clean this house? No, that's Jesus' job, isn't it? So right away, I knew that that was a false word. And I said, "I'm sorry, I know that you're well-meaning, but I don't actually think that is from Jesus." And he was utterly crestfallen that I dared to confront the word of the Lord. But this happens. Someone comes in and they say, "The Lord's telling me this or that," and the content just doesn't bear with the truth. Because actually, it's not the Spirit of the Lord that's speaking. Perhaps it's their own imagination, or perhaps it's just another spirit. That's why we have to test these things. By the way, it's really easy to spot a false prophet or someone who gives a false word. It's kind of in the name. When someone says something that's not true, you go, "Hey, that's obviously not from God, because God tells us the truth. He's not going to tell us something false, is he?" The best way to test these things, of course, is against the Bible. It was actually really easy to take that word and assess it, because am I the person that's going to clean up God's house? Of course not. I don't have that power. I don't have that ability. Only Jesus does. But also, according to Paul, false teaching also comes by word of mouth. This is actually more typical. You know, someone says something off the cuff, and then it becomes the gospel truth. I like to talk about the book of opinions. You know, that we preach from the book of opinions rather than from the Bible. By the way, preachers are the worst at this, aren't we? We have a hobby horse and we're happy to ride that hobby horse rather than stick to what the text says. And usually it happens when a preacher just doesn't do the hard work in the week to say what the Bible says and to be quiet where the Bible is quiet. By the way, this is one of the reasons why I make it a habit that if I make a mistake from up front, and that does happen, I don't wring my hands in anxiety. I'm a perfect person. I make mistakes. It happens. But I am really quick to own up to it and to correct any error, not for my own sake, but for the sake of the fact that Bible teaching ministry actually is really important. It's important that we get it right, isn't it? And so when I make a mistake and someone calls me out on it, I go, oh gosh, you're right, I made a mistake there. Let's fix that really quickly. And by the way, a good pastor wants the congregations that he serves to ask questions. And on those occasions where we get it wrong, a good pastor wants the congregation to gently say, hey, brother, are you sure that's what it says here? Because I'm reading and I'm not sure it says that here. Because a good pastor never wants to spread false words by word of mouth. Because that's what false teachers do. But also another way that false teachers gain influence is by doctoring letters. That's what was happening most likely here in the Thessalonian church. They were writing a letter that was supposedly from Paul, pretending like it was Paul, so that they could gain influence through that letter. Letters that they claimed were on par with Scripture. By the way, this still happens today. So for instance, Joseph Smith. Anybody know who Joseph Smith is? He's the convicted con man who founded Mormonism. By the way, he was convicted as a con man before he founded Mormonism. Interesting. He claimed that he'd purchased ancient Egyptian texts, quite mysterious, and that these ancient Egyptian texts were a secret letter from Abraham. Oh, Abraham from the Old Testament. We got to listen to that. And that Joseph Smith miraculously could interpret ancient Egyptian. This was before the Rosetta Stone, so we didn't have a way to translate ancient Egyptian. And he and his translators translated it. And most of Mormon doctrine and all the kind of stuff that comes out of Mormonism comes from these translated documents. But guess what happened? We found the Rosetta Stone. And then we learned how to translate ancient Egyptian. And it turns out those texts that Joseph Smith had, they were like the ordinary funeral documents that go with every single mummy. It was like the bill of sale from the funeral home. Had nothing to do with Abraham. Nothing at all. But you know, false teachers will often use doctored documents to try to bring validity to their false assertions. And this is something that we actually need to be worried about in the modern church as well. We should be concerned when church movements or individuals decide to write their own versions of the Bible. You know, there's some great translations out there. We're right now, as a church, using the ESV. If you're using the NIV, it's fabulous, too. If you've got the old King James Version, well done. You understand it, but it's good, too. Okay? Those are all great translations. And what makes them great translations is that they draw from people from lots of different denominations, scholars who actually can read the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and they make scholarly decisions without putting their weight on the scales. Okay, so you look at the translation committee for the ESV, and it's just miles long from people from lots of different Christian backgrounds. Be aware where the translation committee is one person. That's dangerous, isn't it? Be aware when the person who's doing that translation has an agenda. So, for instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they found that a lot of things in the Bible just didn't square up with their theology. So what did they do? They wrote the New World Translation, and it cleaned up all those differences. This has also been done more recently by a church that I think is well-meaning, but they need to be careful, which is Bethel Church. They're pretty popular. They've got a translation they put out called the Passion Translation. I've read a little bit of it. Here's what the scholars think. I think we've got it up on the board here. That the Passion Translation abandons all interest in textual accuracy, playing fast and loose with the original languages and inserting so much new material into the text that it's at least 50% longer than the original. The result is a strongly sectarian translation that no longer counts as scripture. By masquerading as a Bible, it threatens to bind entire churches in thrall to a false god. Harsh words. And the interesting thing is, those harsh words didn't come from a flaming zealot. They came from an academic. You know, the head of Hebrew and Old Testament at Moore Theological College. Not exactly, you know, someone who's a firebrand. We should be really careful to avoid those who manipulate the words of the Bible or add to the Bible in an attempt to deceive God's people. And Paul's message to the Thessalonians is actually really clear. Don't listen to the deceivers. According to verse 3, before Jesus returns, there will be a great rebellion against God, and there will be a great rebel who will appear, and these things will happen before Jesus returns. And so we don't need to listen to those who deceive us by saying, oh, he's already come back. And in verses 3 to 8, Paul sheds light on the nature of the rebel who will rise up against God. And then in verses 9 to 12, he sheds light on the nature of the rebellion. So with that, those as our headings, let's dive right in, starting at verses 3 to 8, where Paul describes the great rebel who will be revealed before Jesus returns. Read with me, starting at verse 3, which says this. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Here in these verses, we see an individual described as the man of lawlessness. And the person being described here is the emergence of the Antichrist. All commentators believe this is a description of the Antichrist, which is named thusly in other parts of the Bible. And he's called the man of lawlessness here because he has no regard for God's morality. Morality is very flexible for this individual. He also doesn't care about the rule of law. Might is right for this guy. He's also described as a man doomed to destruction, and this is because he is an opponent of God. In fact, verse 4 says that he'll exalt himself up, setting himself up in God's temple and proclaiming himself to be God. Now, a number of commentators have wondered, what exactly does this mean? He sets himself up into God's temple and claims to be God. Some have suggested that because the Jewish temple was destroyed in 70 AD, that this is a prediction that temple will be rebuilt and that this guy will go and live in Jerusalem from that temple and they'll be a part of the worship that happens at that temple and that he'll rule from Jerusalem. But it actually seems unlikely that Paul would have had this in mind because we have to remember Paul was writing 2 Thessalonians in 50 AD, 20 years before the temple was even destroyed. Others have suggested that when Paul says the Antichrist will set himself up in God's temple, that it means that the Antichrist is going to come from within the church. So maybe he'll be a Roman Catholic Pope or some sort of spiritual guru, or maybe he'll be a mega church pastor, or maybe a minor church pastor. Who knows? I tend to agree with John Stott, who says that he thinks that when Paul talks about this Antichrist setting himself up in the temple, he doesn't have a specific temple in mind, but that he uses the imagery of the temple to communicate that this lawless one, this Antichrist, will be so against God, so set on taking God's place, that he'll just take over God's house. So imagine the squatter who breaks into your house, puts on your clothes, sleeps in your bed, eats at your kitchen table, goes around to your neighbors and tries to convince your neighbors that he's the actual owner of your house. That's a small picture of what the Antichrist will be like. He is a defiant, fraudulent usurper of God's authority, taking his place in God's house as he pretends to be God. That's what the Antichrist will be like. Actually, only worse, because for a time, it will actually seem like he is in charge. He will kind of look like a god. He'll have influence over lots and lots and lots of people. He'll challenge God's authority. And he will set himself up as a god and demand that everyone worship him. And all of this is going to happen before Jesus returns. Now, of course, the obvious question in the back of our minds is, okay, well, who is this man of lawlessness? Who is the Antichrist? Well, you know, interestingly, throughout history, a number of individuals have been identified as potential candidates. So, for instance, in the early church, and still some today, many Christians assumed that Nero, or one of the Roman emperors, might be the Antichrist. And this is because they persecuted Christians mercilessly, and the Roman emperors often claimed to be gods and said, "I am a god." It's really easy to rule an empire when you claim divinity, isn't it? Later in the Middle Ages, some argued that it was Muhammad who was the Antichrist because he and his followers were particularly hostile towards the Christian faith. At the beginning of the modern age, faithful Christians wondered if it was the corrupt Roman Catholic popes who were the Antichrist because they claimed to be infallible. Who's the only one that's infallible? God. And they were really interested in personal gain over actually serving Christ, but it had the veneer of religiosity. More recently, infamous leaders such as Napoleon, all the way down to Donald Trump, have been accused of being the Antichrist. In fact, there's a little market. If you get famous, odds are you'll get accused of being the Antichrist too. The reason why there's so many different candidates is because throughout history, there have been people who seem to fit the bill. I mean, there's plenty of people who are power hungry. Anybody know anybody power hungry? Yeah. There are plenty of people who are morally challenged for whom the truth is flexible. There are plenty of people who are opposed to God and who would like others to worship them. And actually, this fits with what the rest of the Bible says about the nature of the Antichrist. Later on in the Bible, the Apostle John, in his letters to the church, particularly his first and second letter to the church, he talks about the nature of the Antichrist. And he writes that there will be many Antichrists who will become before the Antichrist. So you might think of it this way, that there might be many kind of small letter A antichrists who will appear at different times and in different places in history. And these small A antichrists, they point to and pave the way for kind of the capital letter antichrist who will come at the end of time. You know, it's progressively growing. And so is there lawlessness in the world today? Yes. Has the lawless person? Is that it? Has he come yet? No. He hasn't come yet. He's being restrained still. But there's still plenty of people that are being lawless, aren't they? How many times can I say lawless? Basically, Paul is saying, hey, guess what, guys? Things are going to get worse before they get better. But with that said, Paul also gives us two encouragements. First, in verses 6 and 7, he says that this man of lawlessness will be restrained. He'll be held down and held back. So while the power of lawlessness is already at work in the world, and we can see that, can't we? I mean, you can see that there's evil at work in the world, yes. And there will be small A antichrists who will come and go in history and claim God's mantle and frustrate God's people, yes. But that big A antichrist, the man of lawlessness, is currently being restrained. And Paul indicates that the Thessalonians know who or what is restraining him. Frustratingly, it seems that the Thessalonians were ahead of us in their knowledge because what they knew, we don't. And it'd be tempting for me to go, oh, what's the restrainer? Who's the restrainer? What is the restrainer? There's as many theories as there are probably books in the world. Paul doesn't exactly tell us who or what is restraining the Antichrist, so I'm not going to. Okay, so I'll remain silent there, and you might be frustrated about that. But one thing is clear. After having been restrained, the Antichrist will come. He will exalt himself and rebel against God, but we don't need to fear. Because according to verse 8, he will lose. Verse 8 tells us that Jesus will come as a divine warrior. When the Lord Jesus comes again, he will destroy the Antichrist with overwhelming ease. And what's Jesus' weapons? Did you see it? Verse 8? What does it say? What are his weapons? It says the breath of his mouth, just dead. Just gives him a look, dead. I know there's some mothers in this room that have that power. They just give you that look and you're, ugh! Overwhelming ease is how Jesus will destroy the Antichrist. Just a puff of breath, not even a word from Jesus. And the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, will face his ultimate judgment and destruction. And this should be a fabulous encouragement to the Christian today. We should be confident that because Jesus will be victorious, we will be victorious. We will be on the right side of history. It's funny, that phrase, being on the right side of history, it's used a lot nowadays, particularly in the media and by interest groups. It's a phrase mainly used by people who want to silence Christians, you know, people who want Christians to abandon the truth of the Bible for the trends of popular culture. So they'll say, hey, if you want to keep up with history, if you want to be on the right side of history, you need to dump the truths of the Bible. You don't want to be on the wrong side of history, do you? You know, time to get modern. But to that, I would say the faithful Christian has nothing to fear. We are on the right side of history. Jesus died and rose from the grave, defeating sin and death forever. He is reigning in heaven right now, and he is the only one who will ultimately judge all of history. And he will defeat all of his foes. And so we don't need to fear the opinions of men. If you've put your faith in him, don't worry. You are on the right side of history. And this should encourage those of us who feel embattled by the forces of the world, who feel the pressure to conform. And by the way, I recognize that if you're going to be a faithful Christian in the world, you're going to be a little bit angular. Yeah? You're not always going to fit in. But it's an encouragement to hope in that final victory found in Christ. And to be faithful in our pursuit of God, despite the fact that we may lose some cultural battles in the short term. Now, I was meeting with a group of Christian leaders this last week here on the island, and they were talking quite seriously about, you know, we could lose some big battles, culturally speaking, in the near future. You know, things that we thought would never happen in a Western, you know, free country. We could lose a few battles, but we don't need to fear. Because Christ will win the ultimate battle. And likewise, this is an encouragement to the Christian who feels like they're losing the battle against sin. Particularly when you feel discouraged due to the fact that there's a particular pattern of sin in your life that seems to reign. You know, that niggling thing that just doesn't go away. That temptation that just never leaves. You know, I remember I was talking to one individual and they said, you know, I thought I had gossip licked. And then I got to a party with friends and then it just happened. And I don't know how it happened, you know? If that describes you, you can turn confidently to Christ, who's victorious. Christians are free from the stranglehold of sin and are promised ultimate victory over the flesh in Christ. And remembering that Jesus will be victorious over the Antichrist should provoke the Christian to want to be obedient to Christ. Because when we remember he is the reigning king who is supreme, who will win the day, he will defeat all of his enemies, and he will claim his own. It should motivate us to live holy lives in obedience to him now. And so, yes, there will be an Antichrist. There will be an end-of-time rebel who will challenge God's authority. Things are going to get worse before they get better. But Christ will win with ease. And those of us who are on his side, we will be on the right side of history. We will be victorious. But in the meantime, we need to remain steadfast in faithfulness. We need to wait faithfully because Christ won't return until the rebel rises up. And as we continue in our passage, we'll see that this rebel is leading a rebellion. Read with me from verse 9 to 12, which says this. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. In verses 9 to 12, we see that the Antichrist is an agent of Satan who directs his activity. So like the puppeteer who manipulates the puppet, so too Satan is the one pulling the strings with this lawless one. And the chief activity of Satan and his puppet, the Antichrist, is to lead a great delusional rebellion. And to that end, the Antichrist will use all sorts of displays of power. He will be a powerful person. And it seems here that this will be kind of a mystical, supernatural power, because it says here that he will have the ability to work signs and wonders at the service of this lie. It's the lie that Satan's been whispering in our ears from the very beginning, you know, that if we rebel against God and we listen to him, that we can be like God, that human flourishing can come from rebelling against God, that God doesn't even exist. The Antichrist will stir up rebellion against God by spreading this lie that we don't need God, that we can replace God in our lives. By the way, we've got lots of friends of ours who have replacement gods in their lives. Be aware. Do you have a friend who goes, oh, I'm not religious? They do worship something. The question is what? We all worship something, don't we? And it might be the football. It might be the rugby. It might be their car. It might be their job. It might be their families. We all worship something, don't we? We're all looking for God replacements if God's not in the center of our lives. The Antichrist would love to fuel that lie in our lives. He'd love to be the God replacement in our lives. And the worst part is, it seems that he will be listened to. According to verse 9, it says that the Antichrist will perform these signs and wonders designed to serve the lie, and that people will be deceived. By the way, this is something we should expect still today. This is how Satan works today. There's so many religious fraudsters out there, aren't there? Have you noticed that? You know, type in religious fraudster into Google. It'll kind of make you depressed. Okay? And guess what? Oftentimes the fraudsters, they claim to perform miracles, signs, and wonders. You know, and they use these so-called miracles, some of them may be even real, to peddle misinformation about God, to peddle a falsehood. Now, does this mean that God doesn't perform miracles today? Of course not. I mean, in the same way that we use counterfeit money, if I got past counterfeit money, it wouldn't make me go, oh, I'm giving up on money. Of course, God's still at work today. Certainly in our church, we've seen people healed where medically speaking, they were beyond healing. You know, a couple years ago, we were praying for Lee Taylor. You guys remember that? And I remember privately as an eldership, and I've shared this with Lee, as an eldership, we were thinking about planning his funeral. And then 3 weeks later, he was walking. We're like, what? How did that happen? His doctors had given up on him. God hadn't. Isn't that wonderful? He had more work for him to do. We've seen God respond to prayers in miraculous ways. And certainly, when someone puts their faith in Christ, that is a miracle, isn't it? You know, when someone goes from death to life and enters into eternity with Christ at their side, that's a miraculous thing. So we can be sure that God does perform miraculous miracles. But Christians need to be discerning. Because here it says that Satan's agents are able to perform signs and wonders, which means that signs and wonders are not enough to prove if a person is telling the truth, are they? Whether they're real or not. Let me give you an example. I recently, I've had a lot of people coming to me about a certain church in California that claims that in their meetings, gold dust comes out of the sky, or feathers come out of the sky. Now, here's the tricky thing. I wasn't there. I've seen a few grainy YouTube videos, but that doesn't tell me anything. So I can't make an assessment on those claims. Maybe it's happening, maybe it isn't. I don't know. You know? My guess is that a bit of glitter or a pillow in an air duct could probably create the effect. But even if these wondrous manifestations are true, actually, I'm still not interested. You know why? Because this is a church that dines out on so-called miracles as they peddle really quite dodgy, unbiblical theology. Dodgy ideas like this, that if we want to have a real experience of God, we have to go off the map. Now you could go off the map. What does that mean? Well, I listened a bit further. Go off the map means do things that aren't in the Bible. That the Bible is the starting point, but it's not the end point destination. That we go off the map and then we explore God in our own way. Automatically, my alarm bells go, ooh, I don't like that. I want to stay right on the map, thank you very much. Dodgy ideas, like saying that Jesus, while he was on earth, he laid aside his divinity and he wasn't fully divine on earth. and then he picked up his divinity when he went to heaven. Now, I know that's not true, because Jesus was, is, and always will be fully divine. And you know what? No amount of signs and wonders is going to polish a lie like that. This is why Christians need to be discerning. We need to weigh everything we think, we feel, we experience against the truth of God's word so that we're not deceived. And by the way, we don't need to wring our hands in anxiety when others are deceived. Yeah? Because right here in verses 9 to 12, the Bible tells us this is going to happen, isn't it? At the end of times, it'll happen in a big way. When the Antichrist comes, those who don't know Christ, those who've rejected the truth of the gospel, they will be deceived by believing this lie. Which is why right now we shouldn't be surprised when false teachers capture people and deceive them. Because the Bible tells us it's going to happen. And at the end of time, it's going to happen in a big way. And this certainly doesn't catch God by surprise, does it? In fact, verse 11 indicates that God not only allows this deception to take place, but God sends those who are being deceived a power to full delusion so that they will believe the lie. Part of God's punishment for those who refuse to love and receive the truth and so be saved is that he sends a powerful delusion. He actually ordains the coming of this Antichrist. Verse 11 tells us that it's all part of God's plan. So the Antichrist is the liar, and he serves Satan, who is the greatest of liars, but God is still in charge. And he'll use the plans of those who rebel against him in his plan to bring judgment on those who refuse to follow the truth and believe the truth and so be saved. And so don't despair. God's in charge. He's not shocked by what's happening on the horizon. It's not like he's going, oh my goodness, what's going to happen? He ordained that before Jesus would return, there would be this great rebellion in which those who have rejected the gospel will be deceived. God's ordained that things will get worse before they get better. But don't worry. This is part of his plan, a plan in which he befuddles his enemies. And if you were a Christian, this is really good news. First of all, if you love the truth and are being saved by the gospel, it's good news because you won't be a part of those who are deceived. Isn't that great news? God's protecting you. You're okay. God's given us this wonderful family so we can go, hey, is that actually something in the Bible, this thing that I just saw on the internet? Is that real? You're going to be okay. So don't wring your hands in fear. But also, it's good news because it shows us that God is in charge. Even when powerful forces are plotting against him, even when masses of people are lapping up the lie, God is in charge. This is part of his plan. So we don't need to be anxious about the future. We can trust that he's in charge. I remember I was talking with a group of pastors once, and this touches on kind of end of times philosophies. And if you know anything about that, there's all sorts of fancy names. Some people are premillennial, okay? Other people are postmillennial. Other people are amillennial. Some of us are going, what on earth does that mean? It's really quite tricky, isn't it? I was in this meeting, and the people are discussing all their different views, and one guy piped up, and he goes, well, I'm none of those things. I'm panmillennial. I said, I haven't heard of that one before. So what does that mean? He goes, it's all going to pan out in the end. God's in charge. He's going to win the day. We don't need to be anxious. We don't need to make empty predictions that we're not quite sure of the outcome. We can trust that he's in charge and we're not. That's really hard for us, isn't it? We want to be in charge of our lives. But this is really good news for the Christian because it means we're not in charge. If you're someone who's exploring Christian things and you wouldn't classify yourself as a Christian right now, this also is a warning. Because when the Antichrist comes, those who have rejected the good news of Jesus Christ, they will fill that gap in their lives. Those who refuse the truth will buy into a lie and be deluded into believing this lie. They'll fall under the spell of the son of destruction, and it'll seal their fate. But the lawless one is restrained right now. Lawlessness is at work, but he's not here yet. And that means that you don't need to be deluded. You can believe the truth in Christ. Don't believe that lie. And it is a lie that we can flourish without God. Don't believe that lie that we can live lives for ourselves and work out our own salvation for ourselves. Don't believe that lie that what we do doesn't actually matter because it's all going to kind of pan out in the end. But instead, believe the truth that what we do does matter. That on our own, we tend to make a mess of our lives, don't we? And that we do need God. Can I urge you, if you're someone who's exploring Christian things, get on the right side of history. Turn away from living for yourself and turn to Christ in faith, trusting in the truth of God rather than the lies spun by the evil one. As we conclude, earlier I spoke about how both well-meaning zealous Christians and less well-meaning heretics throughout history have predicted the end of the world. But the Bible encourages us not to just ignore these hyped-up predictions. Because Jesus actually won't return until the great rebel and the great rebellion have come. Things are going to get worse before they get better. But we shouldn't fear the future. Because the Bible assures us that Christ is victorious and that God is in charge. Let's pray, trusting those things. Oh, Heavenly Father, while we don't know the day or the hour of Jesus' return, we do know that things will get worse before they get better. But we thank you that the outcome is already assured, that Jesus will reign victorious. Help us to hold on to the truth and to rejoice in the gospel. Help us not to be deceived, but to live in light of Jesus' victory. His victory won for us at the cross, a victory that will come to pass in full fruition in the future. Help us to remember that you're in charge, that your providences always come to pass, and that your plans are never thwarted. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.